A couple of weeks ago, we were all thrilled to hear of the success of the Irish women's hockey team. This great sporting success, making it to the final of the World Cup, a point that they didn't even think they would reach. But this team, which sustained itself, raising all of their own money to make the tournament, defied the odds. But this is not out of the ordinary. Sport generally in Ireland has been on the rise for many a year. Being a keen rugby fan, we simply cannot forget the Six Nations and Grand Slam success. I actually got to see and to hold the Six Nations and Triple Crown only a couple of weeks ago. Super heavy. I need to spend more time in the gym. But an amazing achievement nonetheless. And even on the cricket field, a sport probably less popular in Ireland, but Ireland played their historic first ever test match, which is the boring 5 days version, which is a huge step for them as a team and for cricket as a nation. And the reason I talk about cricket this morning is because I'm reminded of the words of one of their players. And their player is called Kevin O'Brien. And maybe I'm only reminded of the words because of his impressive Irish accent or his very ginger hair. But in an interview after that game, he talked about how this represents a new chapter in Irish cricket and how far cricket in Ireland has come since he made his first debut back in 2006. To most of us, it will make little to no difference that this happened. But to the cricket enthusiasts amongst us, this really does mark a new chapter in the history of cricket in Ireland. Well, I hope that cricket will just become another sport that we're able to beat the English at. But this idea or notion of starting a new chapter is one that passes through our heads all of the time. And there are many things which can mark the beginning of a new chapter in our lives. Some are good and some are bad. Maybe it's the getting of exam results, which happened this week. Or else we have started a new job, the start of a family, the moving of a house, the day you got married, or maybe a less joyful occasion, the death of a loved one, the loss of a job. The list is endless and could go on and on. For me, the next chapter of my life is going to university and all that awaits me there. The next chapter in our life, there's something that we're always thinking about. We always have this mindset of what's next? What's the next big thing for me? But Paul challenges here this morning as we read these words in Colossians to not worry about the next big earthly event in our lives, but more to think and to consider, what about this new way of living? Paul is writing this letter to believers in the church at Colossae. And in the first two chapters, there's been a real sense of Paul not only wanting to remind this church and us as the readers of this letter about the great rescue that they have experienced since coming to Christ. How, as the hymn writer puts it, they were once lost, but now are found. But also has this real and clear desire to tell these Christians that it does not stop there. That they cannot just come to Jesus to be set free from their sin and then continue to live however they please. That actually in becoming followers of Jesus, they are now commanded to live out this new way of living. And so Paul so far has been super practical and direct with the commands he has given to the church. And this is what we continue to see this morning. He wants to help them realize that this faith in Christ means changing the way that we live. And I hope that we'll see this morning as we look at this passage together. The next chapter of their faith is now to live it out. They are to be changed and transformed by the work of the Spirit and to live out lives in Christ, which shows the world around them that they are in fact different than what they were. They are no longer to live the way they used to live. They cannot still live in a worldly way. They cannot act like the people they walked past on the streets of Colossae. They have been redeemed. They have been rescued. They have been restored and renewed. And so should live lives which shows the miraculous change which has taken place in their life. And I think Paul, yet again, as he does so many times in this letter, reminds them of what Christ has accomplished for them. He starts in verse 1 by saying, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ." He's already used this phrase, raised with Christ, before in chapter 2, verse 12, in which he was using baptism as a picture of what it is that Christ has done for them, how they have died to their sin in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, and now they've been raised to this new life, this new way of living with him as part of his people. Christ has taken the penalty of their sin. He has borne it on himself, and so he has set them free to live this new way of life which glorifies God. And so it is with that in mind he writes the following verses. And Paul commands that these believers set their hearts on the things above, to not be concerned with the things of this earth, but to concern themselves with the more glorious and richer things of above and of heaven. Because that's the place where Jesus is. He is seated at the right hand of the Father and is reigning for all of eternity there. He is alive. Death did not defeat him. It could not hold him down. Instead, he rules and he reigns and is victorious forever and ever. And we as believers, just like this church, need to be reminded of this. King Jesus reigns over everything. And Paul reminds us of the great hope for us for the future as God's people, that when he returns in glory, when Christ comes back, we too, as his people, will be glorified and will rise with him. We will be spared from the wrath of God. We have been saved from his judgment. And instead, we get to rise with Christ and spend all of eternity with him in glory. This is the great hope of the gospel. This is why we gather to praise God this morning. But what is it that we are meant to do as we wait and long for this day which is to come? Are we meant to sit and dream of what that day will be like, never leaving that thought? Are we only to stay and interact with people who will share in that great inheritance? No. Paul has already commanded the church at Colossae and us here as believers here this morning to live out this new life, this belonging to and following after of Jesus. That's what we are meant to do. But the question that we're challenged with then is, how are we to do this? How can we live the way God wants us to live? That's our question this morning. Because honestly, if I look in the mirror, I do not see someone who lives completely in line with what Paul demands here. So what is it that we are to do? Even as Christians, how can we better live out this Christian life in a way that glorifies God? And this morning, I think there's two really simple but deeply profound and challenging things that we see in this passage. Firstly, we see that we are to take off or to kill our sinful nature. And then secondly, that we are to clothe ourselves in Christ's righteousness. So firstly, we are to take off or to kill our sinful nature. I wonder if you ever asked yourself the question, how is it that people describe you to other people? We've all been there, that situation, when someone has mentioned someone else to you, and you just can't put a face to the name. So maybe if you're giving me a general description, you said dark hair, short, up at the front a little bit. My mother might even say handsome. Many of you would probably say that his name's Jason, or maybe that's just Ozzy. But you see, there's so much that makes me, but there are also things that nobody wants people to say about them. Oh yeah, he's the prideful one. Or, oh yeah, he's the one that struggles with lust. You know, there's so many sins, there's so many things in our lives. And you see, when our sinful nature is exposed, we're left feeling embarrassed. We're left in a state of vulnerability. People know more about us than we ever wanted them to. People may even begin to think of us differently to how it is that we want to portray or show ourselves. But Paul is writing here to the Colossians. He doesn't tell them, the church, to just hide their sinful nature, to store it away. He doesn't tell them to just act or fake their holiness or to live God's way. He commands them to be people who put their sin to death, to put their sinful nature to death once and for all, to extinguish the fire fully, to not let the flames flicker on, to not let little sparks of sin to continue to survive, because we know as God's people who have walked the Christian life that when we do this, these sparks become flames, and flames burn the entire house down. If we let our sin to simmer and don't put it out fully, then ultimately the devil will continue to stir it up into us until it's a roaring flame that we cannot put out, and it actually starts to control us. This is sin. We are all born into it because of the fall in the garden. And this is something this morning that we are commanded to put to death. And Paul starts naming sins that we know the people in the church are struggling with. Listen to these. I have no doubt that there is at least one of these sins that you have struggled with in the past week. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Verse 8. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. This list of sins pierces us deep. It makes us straighten up in our chairs. It makes us take a deep gulp. Because deep down, we know that we've been struggling with one of these sins, even if nobody else, maybe not even our spouse, knows that we're struggling with it. And John Owens, a famous Puritan preacher, famously said these words. If you take one thing away from this one, and take this away. He says, be killing sin, or sin be killing you. Let me say that again. Be killing sin, or sin be killing you. How we know this as God's people to be painfully true. Paul knows that this is true. He knows that if we're not putting our sin to death, that it can foster and rise up and kill us. It can choke us. It can drag us away from God and his glory. And as I mentioned before, I worked as the youth intern in Hill Street Presbyterian for the past 2 years under our youth worker, Peter Wright, who I think has spoken here a couple of times. And I grew up under his leadership from the age of 12 or 13. And I will never forget something he said to us as a youth group when we were that age. He said, you do not know about 96% of your sin. You do not know about 96% of your sin. And how true he was. He reckons that we can only acknowledge and see about 4% of our sin. But we completely fail to grasp just how sinful and how broken and how much we are in need of rescue. We think deep down that we are good people. But this is not what God tells us. And that thought itself is sinful because it causes us to believe that we don't really need God and that we know better than him. We are sinful and broken beyond what we can prepare. But if we're ever going to start living for God on earth, to live out this Christian life here on earth, we need to start by seeing that because of our sin, we are completely helpless by ourselves. And Paul reminds the church and us of these things. This sin is the way that we used to walk when we did not even think of God. But verse 9 says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, our old sinful self, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and its image of its creator. Paul uses this image of clothing to illustrate how we have physically taken off our old sinful past. We've tossed it to the side, and we have put on our new being in Christ. We have now been clothed with his righteousness. And so we cannot continue to walk in the way we once did. That has been tossed aside. If we have truly given our life to Jesus, if he has truly transformed us, then we shouldn't want to live for something less than God himself. Our lives, our hearts, should, as Paul already said, be set on the things above. Brothers and sisters, we need to stop going through life with our dip lights on, only seeing the little bit of road that we want to see. We instead need to have our full beams on at all times. We need to see our lives as God sees our lives. We need to expose our sin. We need to call it out for what it is. And we need to put it to death. These are not my words. This is not my command. This is God's command to us as a church in Kilkeel Presbyterian here this morning. But do not be discouraged. when we are confronted by our sin, when the guilt rises up within us, it is at that moment that we need to ask ourselves the great question, what is the gospel? The gospel is not a message that because of our sin we must die. The gospel is a message that because of God's grace we get to live. It's a message that means that we are not treated as we deserve. Instead, we are loved and cherished, and we are adopted as sons and daughters of the King. That is the gospel. That is our only hope in life and in death. Mourn this summer has had the devastating news of many people who have passed away. And I went home this week to attend a funeral, and the church that the funeral was at was the same church that I went to BB at. And I sat there before the service began, and the words of the BB song, "Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life," rang through my ears. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. That is the hope of the gospel, that we get something which is unshakable and unchanging. The gospel warmly welcomes broken sinners like you and me in, and as we come, our sin is cast as far as the east is from the west, and we become part of God's people again forever, never to be removed. And Paul goes on to tell us this. And the second thing that we see in this morning's passage is that we are to clothe ourselves in Christ's righteousness. As God's people and as part of his new creation, we can now say with true confidence that God doesn't see our sinful past. He doesn't see our present situation and sin. He'll not see our future sins that we're yet to commit. When he looks at us, he sees Christ in all of his perfection. We are clothed with his righteousness, and one day we will rise with him in glory when he returns. But what about till that day? Well, I think it's important to note what Paul says. He says that we are God's chosen people. Chosen because if left to ourselves and our sinful nature, we would not choose God. Our hearts do not naturally lean towards God. Rather, we would choose our own desires. So in grace, God chooses us, and we become a people, his people, God's people. And so what Paul wants to remind these people is that they are now truly equal. The status or positions that they once held are nothing. He says this because there were people going around telling this church that they need to do certain things to upgrade to a higher standard of Christianity. But Paul is insisting throughout this letter that there is no higher standard. This morning, if we are part of God's people and this church, that we have Christ and that he is everything that they will ever need. There is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. It doesn't matter anymore if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter for this church if you've been circumcised or not. It doesn't matter where you fall on the social or financial ladder. Christ is in you, and as a people, Christ is in all of us. And so that is all that matters. We are one body of equals. And today I wonder how that might work out if Paul was writing the letter now. There's no homeless or wealthy. There's no Catholic or Protestant. There's nobody being greater than another in the church. We are a body of people putting our trust in the same God, no matter where we come from or what we do for a living. And so as this body, Paul continues to instruct the church on how it is that we are meant to live. Let me reread to you verses 12 to 14. Look at it with me if you have your Bible open. It says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you have a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. I love this picture of clothing yourself, of having to put these things on. Because by nature, I am not these things. And so we are given new robes, beautiful robes, which are fit to our new position as part of God's chosen, holy, and beloved people. They are no longer to live the same way they once did. And they are not to treat each other the way they once did. They are now to bear one another, forgive one another, love one another. Instead of hating one another and keeping grudges and not supporting one another, clothe yourself in Christ's righteousness. Wrap yourself up in his characteristics, in his qualities. Strive to follow his example. We should be encouraged that we see some of these fruits in the things in our churches. We see fruit growing in people's lives. And we hope and we pray that people see such things in our lives and in our actions. We want to be people who are compassionate and don't slander others. We want to be forgiving and not impure. We want to be loving and not a liar or a deceiver. All of these qualities are wrapped up in love. It is the pin or the button which holds the robe together. And when love is used and showed in its fullest effect, then it brings great peace for everyone. Paul writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace." This is a peace to be shared and enjoyed as part of God's people and community. A deep peace to dwell amongst God's people who work in harmony with one another. It's not a superficial peace, but it's one that takes disagreements and struggles within the church to the deepest levels, allowing a unity in Christ to help sort such things out. The church is to display love, peace, and gratitude in all that it does. And this is why it's so important that as we meet gather together, that God's word is the most important thing in our service. The reading of God's word, as I said earlier, is the only imperfect thing which will happen in a church service. And this is why Paul wants the message of Christ to dwell richly amongst them. They and we need to hear time and time again what it is that God has done for us in and through his son Jesus. But also they are able to go and help each other. When Paul writes that they are to teach and admonish one another, that's not Paul saying that we are able to go and judge and think of ourselves better. But instead we go and we rebuke and we encourage and we put people back on the right track. And we remind one another time and time again, daily, of the grace that God shows us. And as they continue to be filled with good teaching, then they as a church and us as a church should be overflowing with thankfulness. And so they sing psalms, they sing hymns and songs with great thankfulness to God for all that he has done and that all that we get to share in this together. How great it is that we're able to come and gather together this morning to lift high the name of Jesus. We're not here because of tradition. We ought to be here because this is an overflow of our affection and gratitude for God. But not only is there worship and gratitude to be apparent when they meet together for us on a Sunday, our very lives in every aspect should be an act of worship to God. And Paul writes, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Everything we do, wherever it is life takes us, we are to do it in the name of Jesus. We are to represent him and are empowered to do so through the good and the difficult circumstances we go through. Whether that be while we go to work tomorrow morning, or we do our weekly shop in Asda, or we play football, or we drive a car, or we clean our houses, or we drink coffee. In everything that we do in our life, let's be a people who do it for Jesus and in his name and be thankful to God that we can do those things for him and his glory. We're going to close our service by singing these words. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. Let's not just make those words something that we sing here today to close our service, but the very words that we take into everything that we face this week and for the rest of our lives. In all things, Jesus is our all, and we are to love him in it all. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you have made a way for our sinful nature to be put to death. God, we thank you that you have called us out of your grace to be your people. And Father, that as your people, we know that we are forgiven and loved and cherished and adopted as sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But God, we know that we are also to live for you. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to do that this week. Help us live our lives in worship of you. Help us to always be filled with thankfulness for your Son and for what he has done in our lives.